Barabbas in a row in the synagogue, and they were a tough crew and a tough crowd, but a great many, after Paul spent that time reasoning with the Thessalonians, many of them came to a saving knowledge of Christ. They gave their hearts to Jesus and believed the gospel that Paul was preaching. It said that, though, that, you know, the as has happened in pretty much every city and town that Paul goes to, there were some that weren't too excited about what he was teaching, and they ran him out of town. He goes to Berea, where we find the fair-minded people were, those who were willing to listen to what Paul had to say. They weren't as tough-minded against the message, but they were going to be sure that what Paul was teaching them was, in fact, the truth. And it says that they would search the scriptures daily. They were responsible with their understanding. They were responsible with their pursuit of God. And because what Paul was saying matched up with the scriptures, they believed that Jesus was, in fact, Messiah, the Christ. But the Thessalonians found out he was in Berea, and they chased him out of there. And so this morning we pick up, Paul has been chased out and taken by some of the brethren to Athens. He left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he's going to call for them. But it says, verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, and he was... you know, this was a team, and certainly I can understand that that feeling, that desire to be with the team, be with the ministry team, and the support, certainly an encouragement that came from Timothy and from Silas, and certainly we have that here. And you know, I've talked and expressed to many of you, I mean, you know, the nice thing about having a fellowship that's this intimate and this size is, you know, I recognize, I notice when somebody's not here, and I miss each of you when you're not. And certainly, you know, I look to those men that God has raised up to support this ministry and to encourage and hold my arms up. And so I understand where Paul's probably coming from, is, you know, he was wanting to wait for him, but his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Interesting language. One historian wrote that in Athens there were more than 3,000 altars and temples and an estimated 30,000 different forms and different kinds of trinkets and statuettes of different idols, 30,000 different forms. An old Greek philosopher wrote that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was a man. Rome at this time is in power, yet Athens still remained free. They allowed them their freedom because of their influence upon all cultures. They were free because its culture and educational impact on all of the known world. Greek philosophy was prominent in every corner of the world, certainly because of the exploits of Alexander the Great. We know that you know, this New Testament was written in Greek. Luke wrote it in the common form of Greek, so that it could be understood. He was a doctor and could speak the language. The Greek not only spread their own philosophies, culture, and religion, but were open to all belief systems. When Alexander was done conquering the known world, many of the religious observances, the gods that were worshipped in the other countries, the foreign gods, were brought back and acknowledged in Athens. So as you would walk around Athens, you would not just be observing the shrines and the you know, the idols that were given over to the Greek gods or the Roman gods, but also those of Eastern mysticisms and the Asian countries and so forth. So it was a collection of idolatry that was going on there. Practically every false deity known at this time was found in that one city in Athens. So you can understand what he was observing, you know, and especially being from a Jewish family or a Jewish background, and understanding and growing up with the knowledge that there is one God, Jehovah God, that they believed in. It had to certainly be overwhelming what he was seeing. It was the center of high thought and the educational center still of the Roman Empire, even though it was on its decline. It was still the many schools there, schools of thought, schools of philosophy. There are many different schools there, many of which taught against, and it's interesting, many philosophies actually teach against the observance of idolatry and religion, or the practice of idolatry and religion. And so the two were kind of there cohabitating in the city of Athens. They were above the simplicity and perceived ignorance of religion is what they believed. And so the study of and pursuit of philosophy, yet had no sound system of beliefs to put in place of that idolatry and religions that they looked down upon. And so they spoke against those things, but they had nothing of substance to replace, you know, that pursuit of God or pursuit and religious observances. Paul, remember, was a Hellenistic Jew who no doubt studied many of the great philosophies. We're told by his teacher himself, Gamaliel, that they could not keep him in the books. And he grew up in there was a university in Tarsus where Paul was raised, and they could not keep enough books on the shelf for Paul. So there's no doubt he understood the philosophies, the beliefs, and certainly many of the foundations of the Greek culture that he was going to be witnessing and witnessing to. And so important, you know, speaking from experience, understanding this generation and those things that are being taught, that are being upheld, so much of it is on an intellectual level. And I, for one, often kind of trick myself and I overdo it, thinking, you know, that I have to be as smart as the person that I'm talking to. A lot of intelligence out there today, you know, and we'll see Paul, he understood what it was that the Athenians learned and knew, the philosophies that were taught there, but it did not change really the message that Paul would give. It's so important, though, that we understand what it is that our generation is dealing with, and you know, where we have that evasive teaching of evolution and so many of the things that come out of evolution. We need to have some understanding of that so that we can certainly minister to this generation. And then so many of the other things, obviously, that are coming into play with what is widely being accepted amongst our society and our culture today. But Paul had a grasp on that. He most likely, which is evidenced by his own reaction, had never been to Athens, hence the awe of all of the idols all over this city, or anything probably close to a city quite like what he found himself in when he went into Athens. He was given over to idols. That means it was given over to idols. That means it was full of idols. It was under idols is what is being said. And so what he saw provoked his spirit, Dr. Luke tells us. Paul was, it's literally exasperated, exasperated to anger, not to giving up. He was exasperated to anger by what he saw. And although his intention was to wait for his companions to arrive from Berea, Silas and Timothy were called for, he couldn't contain himself. He needed to begin sharing with the people of Athens. So that provoking of his spirit stirred his spirit and caused him to move and start doing really that which God had called him to do. And it says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And we see that there were the proselytes of the Jewish faith. And it's evidence everywhere they would go. There were Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues. There were many that observed and understood the Judaism, the Jewish faith. They had migrated to that understanding that there was one God, and that's what Judaism believed. And so there were Gentiles who would go and hear the readings of the books of Moses and of the prophets every Sabbath to seek that truth, to understand the truth of the scriptures. And so Paul, as was his custom, would go to the synagogue first, but it says, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Despite the intellectual and religious challenges that Athens posed, Paul was stirred to reason, it says, with the citizens of Athens. And we know that Paul's reasoning would come by what? And we saw when he was in Thessalonica and he went into the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so we know that Paul was sharing the truth from the scriptures. Paul didn't have his own idea or his own philosophy of who God was. He wasn't out giving his opinion. Paul wasn't one that was going to give his opinion of who God was when he was out talking to people. And it says, again, he was reasoning with them. So Paul took every opportunity, whether in the synagogue or on the streets, to share the good news. He was reasoning from the scriptures so that they might understand the truth about Jesus. And so certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. They came to hear. They heard that there was some kind of new God that was being preached. Actually, they thought it was two gods. When he would talk about the resurrection, they believed that he was speaking of a second God, because they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They believed in the separate that the spirit was separate from the body. They certainly had some that believed in a spiritual eternity, but they didn't believe in the resurrection or a bodily resurrection. But here we see that there are two prominent schools of philosophy at this time in Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicurean philosophy was founded by a man named Epicurus. It was about 300 years before Paul would enter that city with the gospel of truth. It was a system that taught all knowledge came from experience and senses. And so knowledge wasn't theory. Knowledge wasn't gained through theory and pursuit of proven theories. It was knowledge came through actually experiencing things and through the senses that you can know them. Some things you're going to see that are actually being passed off as Christianity today. Some pretty interesting quotes that are out there. The gentleman that did the Message Bible suggests that there's too much time spent studying the Bible and we need to spend more time experiencing God. That would be an Epicurean type of philosophy when we consider our pursuit of the knowledge of God and who God is, seeing how it's the Word of God that He gave us so that we might know who He is. Certainly, we have His Holy Spirit, and we can experience the power and presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit of God, and I hope that we all are. I mean, it's an amazing life. It's an amazing journey to have the Holy Spirit of God in us and upon us as He uses us and takes us to different places. But to know our knowledge is not based on experience. It's based on God's revealed Word. It's sad to see that some of these philosophies are being actually adopted into the church when Paul was there and was going to actually speak, and with understanding of their philosophy and what they understood. But it was they it was knowledge from experience and senses. The highest human pursuit in life was pleasure, and it would be it would over time this would be mistaken in the meaning. It's to live in personal tranquility and to find pleasure in the simple things. That was the goal, the original goal of the philosophy of Epicurus. You know, to enjoy a meal, to find fulfillment in family. It was kind of it wasn't involved or not getting involved in materialism. These things were accomplished through limiting one's materialistic and physical desires. Now we see it as a completely different thing, but the original intent wasn't pleasure through the fulfillment of desires. It was finding simple things that would bring pleasure. Doing away with the fear of gods or the afterlife. They believe that we are all happenstance of atomic collisions. A BC form of evolution, Big Bang, an explanation of how the world came into existence. Epicurus believed that it all happened as random atoms bounced around and bounced into each other and did weird things. By the time Paul entered Athens, Epicureanism had degraded to hedonism, and that's what we would relate Epicurean thought to today. Self-gratification through sexual pleasures, use of drugs and alcohol, those kinds of things. It was an abased version of what Epicurus actually taught, and it took about 300 years for it to get to that point of perversion of its original philosophy. The second were the Stoics. Today we think of a Stoic as reserved and unemotional. That person's a real Stoic. They really don't show any, you can't read them. You talk to them, you really can't figure them out. They don't give you an indication one way or another whether they're happy, they're sad, they're frightened or mad. What is that song? Was that Conjunction Junction? Was that one of those? Just kind of came to mind. The philosophy of Stoicism was founded by a man named Zeno of Citium around 300 BC. So these two schools of philosophy came into being right around the same time. Possible that these two men were contemporaries of each other, may have even known each other. It was a refinement of Cynicism, taught the development of self-control and fortitude to overcome destructive emotions. So it was a suppression of certain emotions that was the goal. And so Stoicism was not to do away with emotion, but to control them through abstinence from worldly pleasures. So it was kind of an opposite of Epicureanism, that was the goal was pleasure. Stoicism would be a denial of those things in order to keep emotion and senses at bay. It was really a way of life. They believed denial of worldly pleasure would result in clear judgment, inner peace, and freedom from suffering. Because, if you don't have too high of a high and too low of a low, you can kind of keep it at an even keel. That was, what they were pursuing, was kind of that flatline life. They were fatalists. They believed that gods existed, but they weren't involved with humanity. Much of the Greek and Roman god, the gods of Rome and Greece were those kinds of gods. They only kind of got involved when it, was for their enrichment and satisfied themselves, and gods came down and mated with human beings, and they had god children, and then you had Hercules and half animals and all that stuff. And so they kind of believed in that that arm's length kind of where the gods weren't completely involved with humanity. So they were fatalists. The highest virtue for them was not to be influenced by good or bad things that happen in life. It was to live above the circumstances of life. Really, they believed that all of light was in the life was in the hands of fate. And people that say, "Oh, you know, fate is, you know, it's gonna, it's according to fate, or it's, you know, well, and karma, it would be a that kind of that karmatic karma philosophy." Sorry. And that one's dignity was defined by moral sincerity and a sense of duty. Interestingly, suicide was very common among the Stoics because they believed it was better to kill oneself than to live without dignity, to live without purpose or a sense of duty in one's life. They were pantheists, and you know what a pantheist, the belief that God, everything is God, and that God is in everything. And we hear a lot of that, the New Age religions, the New Age philosophy, some of it which is, you know, passing itself off as Christianity, or adapting or adopting some parts of Scripture with these New Age beliefs. That God, you know, and the Gaia worship and the earth worship and all of these different things would come from that pantheistic view of things. In 300 years, Zeno's teachings on virtue had been perverted to self-denying Stoicism, just denying themselves of all things, and that really wasn't what he had put had set out to do. When you consider the United States of America, governance by the idea of a republic, government, man's liberty and freedom, Jeffersonian kind of governance, was heavily influenced by Greek philosophies and Greek thinkers. They spoke about these things and how government and man's freedom and liberty could coexist. And so we have certainly an adaptation of some great Greek philosophy, racial equality, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as well as the establishment of our unalienable rights. Not only came from that philosophy, we understand also came from biblical understanding. It came from Scripture and observance of God and biblical principles. It's in the very fabric of the establishment of our nation. And it's taken roughly 300 years to where we're sitting today, and to be perverted into something very different from the original teachings, just like Epicureanism and Stoicism. It seems that everything runs its course in about 300 years when it comes to culture, when it comes to the great cultures that God had established throughout history. Life is no longer sanctified or valued, yet it was given right in the Constitution that we had that right to pursue life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Nearly 60 million living viable children have been aborted and sacrificed to Molech just in the United States. Now we're finding out being sold for parts, kind of like automobiles. Murders, suicides, wars, religious cleansings, all of these things are on the increase. And at stake is life itself. Liberty, men and women who desire to lead virtuous lives. Law-abiding citizens, Christians, and pastors are being told what they can and cannot believe, what can and cannot be said from the pulpits. Personal and religious liberties are being restricted. And at the same time, criminals' rights are being protected. Abortionists allowed by legal approval. Unrighteousness is being held up and justified, and worship of the righteous one is being attacked and restricted. Pursuit of happiness is being defined more and more by legislation than one's own inalienable rights. Woe to them, Scripture, and God himself says this, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. It's taken 300 years. Interestingly, just like these two, what we have today is a perversion of what the founding fathers and the first settlers had hoped for and intended for the United States of America. And Paul was experiencing it as these philosophers came out encountered him. And it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's a cool name. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were fickle. They got, they learned something new and they'd be all excited about it and they'd probably be on to the next thing when somebody brought something of interest that would pique their interest. They were interested to hear this new thing that Paul was talking about, this new doctrine to consider. Who is this Jesus? In the early 19th century, Adam Clark described the situation of his day when commentating on the culture and attitudes of Athens in Paul's day. He wrote, "This is a striking feature of the city of London. In the present day, the itch for news, which generally argues a worldly, shallow, or unsettled mind, is wonderfully prevalent. Even ministers of the gospel, negligent of their sacred function, are become, in this sense, Athenians. So that the book of God is neither read nor studied with half of the avidity and spirit as a newspaper. It is no wonder if such become political preachers and their sermons be no better than husks for swine. To such the hungry sheep look up and are not fed." And being politically correct instead of biblically centered and sound seems to be the pursuit of this culture and this generation, and it's permeated the church. New Age philosophies, emergent schools of thought are all man's desire to hear something new. They've grown tired of the ageless Word of God, who, by the way, claims to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging, immutable. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, would have walked into Athens. He would have walked in the Areopagus, and I believe he would have simply said, "There is nothing new under the sun. This is man's all. Believe God." That's it. But they were interested, and Paul, certainly being who he was, took the opportunity. And so then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." 600 years before Paul entered Athens, there was a terrible plague. And a man by the name of Epimenides had come up with an idea to ward off this plague. What he decided was that they would let a flock of sheep go in the city of Athens, and everywhere one of the sheep would lay down, whatever god had the nearest shrine or altar, they would sacrifice that sheep to that god, hoping that that god might be able to stop the plague. But what would happen was sheep would lay down and there would be no shrine or altar close by. And what he came up with was the sheep that did lay down and there was no recognizable god for that section, they would sacrifice that sheep to the unknown god, the just-in-case sacrifice. And so that's how this concept of the unknown God came up. 600 years later, they still acknowledged that there might be a God that they forgot about. And they were concerned. They had a fear of God. They had that they might upset that one God that they did not acknowledge. So they erected an altar to that God just in case. I've encountered many people who have their own philosophy. They have their own belief when it comes to God or a God or gods. They will not acknowledge a God who is sovereign, who is Lord of this earth, but they will ask me to pray for them for an ailment, for a concern, maybe for a loved one. Many of us have experienced this in our lives. Because they know the God that we profess to know. And it always seems to me like it's a just in case kind of prayer. Would you pray for this person just in case the God that you believe in can do this? And we know that he can, don't we? Christian, the God we know, the God who created us and redeemed us, the only true God of this Bible, is largely an unknown God to the world that we live in. Do you know that? Areopagus, and I said it was an interesting word, it means Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. And interestingly, right here in Michigan is a Mars Hill. It's on the west side of the state in Grand Rapids, a congregation who gather together really to hear new things. In fact, a lot of what is presented there is very Epicurean in its philosophy. It's not the Word of God that is at the center or the foundation of what's taught there. They're taught many of the philosophies of ancient Greek, observances of many religions. When metaphysics was a big thing, the understanding that there's just a lot of random activity going on with atoms, and they believe that you can actually harness those atoms even inside yourself and push things out and heal yourself from within. Some pretty wild things have come out of that school of thought and are actually practiced in places like the present-day Mars Hill. That is the kind of philosophy and thought that Paul was addressing there that day. It was observance of many religions, and it's mixed in with some teachings of Jesus, but it's still a perversion of the gospel. I just read a couple of Wednesdays ago, the current pastor is stepping down because he's not interested in too much God talk. So that'll kind of tell you the doctrines and philosophies that are being taught there. Too much about God. He wants to pursue some new things. And so he didn't feel that he should be standing in the pulpit at Mars Hill. And it's a sign of the times. There are a lot of people who are very, very religious, but are given over to this culture that we live in, the philosophies and the religions, and the idols of this culture. Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, starting at verse 1, said this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control." And when Scripture talks about self-control, it's talking about a lot about drunkenness, partying, revelry, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. The Athenians had a form of godliness even in their philosophy or religious observances, but they denied its power because to them, he was an unknown God. And from such people, turn away. Interesting. From such people, turn away. It means when in Rome, don't do what the Romans do. And the philosophy of today is when in Rome, do what the Romans do, isn't it? There are actually some who teach that Paul taught that when he said he was all things to all people. So when he was with, people getting drunk, he'd get drunk. He didn't do that. He said, turn away from those things. It means, it does not mean avoid sharing truth with them. And when we observe the culture that this generation is growing up in, the lure of worldly pleasures, materialism, the idolatry of iconicism, and the cult of personality that certainly rules, the siren's call of tolerance and the bully tactics of political correctness, when we see the pervasiveness of the God is dead or just doesn't care philosophies that are being taught in our schools and universities, the propping up of the virtues of alternative lifestyles, even offering college courses and studies for conformity and indoctrination, when we see these things, listen, Christian, does it provoke your heart? Does it provoke the spirit that is within you? I'm not talking about getting angry with the people, because we can tend to do that. Paul didn't get angry with the people. He wasn't exasperated with them. He looked around and saw all the idols and realized that these people were lost. They were lost. And it moved him to share God's truth with them. 1 Corinthians 9, he would eventually go to Corinth, and certainly after it was, he would go to Corinth after he's going to leave Athens. So I'm sure a lot of these things were still weighing on his heart, the things that he observed, the things that he experienced. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19, he said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, to those who, and we're going to see that he talks about who kind of worship God in ignorance, groping for him, as if he might be found, to those who are not under the law, who did not really understand who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That was Paul's heart even when he was in Athens. And he was going to address these great thinkers, these men who were looking, men and women who were looking for new ideas. To the Jews, Paul reminded them, as he would preach to them, and we've seen a number of his sermons, of their history and God's faithfulness, that he not only promised a Messiah, but he kept that promise in sending his son in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he would remind them of the history and how God had redeemed them out of Egypt and would take them through their whole history up to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. To the Gentiles, Paul preached salvation, that man is separated from God because of sin, and that Jesus paid the price for that sin on the cross, because man could not pay that price, and that God offers forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, that if we repent and confess our sins, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. The simple message to the Gentiles was often, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And to the religious, Paul begins to preach. God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things. He gives to all life breath and all things. The one you acknowledge without knowing is the creator of all things, is what he says to him. The world and everything that's in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he is distinct from his creation, yet he is intimately involved in his creation. For furthermore, his person and his being cannot be portrayed in any likeness, nor can he be contained in any building. We do not sit in the church. We don't sit in a church. He comes and visits us here, and he has communion and fellowship with us here, but he's not contained here. It's a building, a sanctuary that God has blessed us with. It's not a place to contain him. You see, religion reduces God to human understanding. God created us. We did not create him. Yet religion, in and of itself, is a way of creating a God, isn't it? And so religion puts him, puts God in a man-made box, a box where God exists to do man's bidding. Notice how he is not worshipped by man-made inventions or effort, but through all he has provided. Our lives are to be a worship under him. It says that he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So first, Paul presents who God really is. God is who God is. And so much of what is being taught today really comes against how God has revealed himself in the very words that he revealed himself in the beginning God created. In the beginning God created. That's how he revealed himself. And it's not who we make him out to be. So Paul addresses the Epicureans' belief that we were all just a product of chance and random atoms, and he also deals with the Stoics who believed anything is God and God is in everything. Verse 26 says, "And he has made me from one, or made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Paul moves from who God is to what man is. We are God's offspring, his creation, and we have all descended from his original male and female, Adam and Eve. And it's interesting, but Paul wisely uses words of two Greek poets, well known at the time, it's Aratus and Cleanthes, who wrote, "For we are also his offspring." He's right there at their level, and he's revealing to them that even these poets in ignorance have acknowledged this God. He says, he's saying, you're close, you have an idea of who God is. What you do not understand is your relationship to God. He made you and has done everything he can to make himself known to you. You call him the unknown God, and all, since he created this earth and he's created mankind, he's been trying everything he can to make himself known. Even in that which he created, Paul tells us. He is not like the gods that they believed in, disinterested, removed, playing games with humanity. He loves humanity. Third, Paul explains who man is, the truth of man's existence. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He gives the reason for our existence, that he, God, is divine, and that we are to worship him. There is nothing we can make or conjure up that can do God justice. I have not thought of a better way or a better program for you all, I'm sorry, but to open the Word of God and to seek him together. Consider this, you were created in God's image. That's what Scripture says. And the only thing worthy to worship him in his eyes and in his mind and in his heart is the image that he created. You are the only being, the only thing worthy of worshiping him. Imagine that. Created in his image that we might worship and acknowledge him. He wants you to know him, and we acknowledge his divine nature through our worship. John 4, 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." not through things made with hands, not through our own devices. We can build the greatest building on earth, and that is not how he's to be worshiped. In verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Thank you. I mean, you know, we just sang happy 29th birthday to Susan. You know, it's really a picture of his mercy. We know that his mercy is new every morning. Every year that he gives us is a picture of his mercy. And it really is God looking over those times of ignorance, even in our own lives. But now commends all men everywhere to repent. Paul then informs them of man's, now that you know the truth, you either continue in ignorance. Ignorance really is what he's saying, and ignore the truth about God, or you obey God, repent, and walk in agreement with him. And that really is what Jesus himself said, repent. The message that we often heard from Jesus. Because he has appointed a day, verse 31, which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul then informs them of man's accountability to God. Not only is God evident in creation and intimately involved with mankind, God joined us. God joined us. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. It's the songs that we sang today, Emmanuel, God with us. He became a man, he lived, breathed, faced all of our challenges, all of our trials, all of our temptations, and did not give in to him so that we might know the Father. He died on a cross so we might have hope of eternal life. And Paul is saying, Paul never left out the resurrection because that is where he proved it. And now is at the right hand of the Father, and you will either stand in judgment before Jesus or you will stand with Jesus in his righteousness because of what he has done. Know this, each and every one of us will be accountable with what we know and what we have been told about God and what he has revealed. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and still they mock today, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And really the question before any of us this morning is, will you continue in ignorance? Will you continue in ignorance and reject him, or will you join those who believe? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Again, Paul would go to Corinth. No doubt this was fresh on his mind. He would minister to the Corinthians, and he would eventually write them a letter. And he says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. They mocked him. They thought he was nuts. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God because he answers every question. To the Jews, they required a sign. The Greeks required wisdom, and Jesus Christ answers it all. All answers. All hope, all searching is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The understanding of who God is and what God desires for you and for mankind is all found in Jesus Christ. It says, no man has greater love than this, than one laid down his life for his brother. He laid down his life for you and he laid down his life for me, that we might have a hope of eternity. He's not an unknown God, and he's not a God that we can make up. He's not a God in a box. He's not a God that we command or that we guide or that we direct. What he's done, he's already done for us. And the message is still the same that Paul would preach that day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is known to all. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Luke's writing and these men, this Paul and Silas and Timothy, Lord, who took this message out to the ends of the earth as was commanded to the disciples and the apostles. Lord, we pray that even as, Lord, you have revealed yourself very clearly to us, it's still up to us, Lord, to each make that personal decision. Do we believe what your word says, or will we believe what we want to believe? But no, we know this, Lord, because your word is very clear. We're accountable. We're accountable to who you are. We're accountable, Lord, to the work that you did on the cross on our behalf. And we're accountable to answer. We either will believe or we won't. And I pray, Lord, for each and every person here this morning, Lord, that you wouldn't be one that would continue to be an unknown God, but that you would open each and every heart, even like those few in Athens, Lord, like Dionysus and Damaris, who believed the message that Paul gave, that you, in fact, were never desiring to be the unknown God, have always wanted to be the God known by those and that you've created. And I pray, Lord, that as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if anybody here maybe has been in religious, but you want to know that you know the true God and that you've put your faith and your hope in him, not in idols, not in man's philosophies, not in man-made religion or secular humanism, but in the God that has revealed himself through this word that we hold this morning. If you want to pray for that, to know that you have salvation through Jesus Christ, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray with you this morning, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. If you've heard and it's provoked your own heart concerning your life and your faith and your understanding, and you want to receive Jesus Christ, raise your hand. I want to pray with you. Lord, your word is clear. We are all accountable to what you say in your word concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came and he died that we might have hope of eternity with you. Lord, we pray that we would draw closer to you and that our faith in you would grow. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, and ask that you would pour out your Spirit here in this place, in our hearts, upon our lives as we go to be with friends and family, neighbors. Lord, I pray that as we see, Lord, the gods of this world and the things that this world have given themselves over to you, I pray that it would provoke our spirit to share just how good you are, that you are true. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done and will continue to do. Lord, now let our whole lives be a worship to you as we lift up our voices in praise. May you be well pleased. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.